does that mean? That's a great question. I'm still trying to figure out. So I don't know what it meant before I came. I've been there 7 years. I don't know what it meant before I came. It's like the denominational office for the region. But that's not really, I'm not really a denominational guy. I'm actually grew up in a non-denominational church. And now God has a sense of humor. It's like God proves, I'll show you. Anyway, so my take on it is, whatever your church's vision is, our office exists to help you overcome whatever problems, whatever obstacles, whatever's in the way of keeping your vision from happening. And so that's what we've rearranged our budget, our staff, our everything we do to help churches remove all the obstacles. So whatever it is that they want to do, they can accomplish for the glory of the Lord. Because our churches desire to reach their communities for Christ. And they come to a meeting and they say, oh, we have a desire to do this. And then they begin giving me but. And they have all these reasons why they haven't been able to do it yet. So I say my job is to get rid of all the buts so the mission of God can go forward. So that's what we've been doing for the last 7 years. I can't speak before that, but for the last 7 years, that's our job, is to help you fulfill your vision. So please call upon us. There are 28 of us, missionaries around. Now, we don't all work in the office. There's four of us in the office. But we have 24 out on the field. You have a guy right here in Vermont who's a full-time guy, Russ Rathier. If you haven't met him yet, he is a joy to be with, a native New Englander. He does have a ponytail, okay, but this is Vermont, all right, so it's allowed, right? Anyway, he doesn't quite live in one of the hippie towns, but he's close. Anyway, so great guy. So don't be afraid to call upon us. You're a part of this group called the Baptist Convention of New England. Your pastor's been on the board before. He's currently off the board, but I'm sure we'll recruit him again at some point. So take advantage of all the things that we have going on that would make a difference in your church life. Well, this morning I want to share with you a very familiar passage of Scripture, but perhaps in an unfamiliar way. Listen as I read to you a story from the New Testament. Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and frittered his family's fortune, feasting fabulously with flat-footed floozies and faithless friends. Fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine and feeling faintly fuzzy, he found himself a feed flinger in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and fairly famished, he fain would have filled his frame with foraged food from the fodder fragments. Phooey, he figured, my father's flunkies fare far fancier, the frazzled fugitive fumed feverishly, facing the facts. Finally, frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, he fled from the filthy foreign farmyard. Far away, the father focused on the fretful familiar form in the field and flew to him and fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor. The faithful father, forbidding and forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch forth the fattest fatling and fix the finest feast. Meanwhile, the father's firstborn was in a fertile field fixing fences while father and fugitive were feeling festive. The foreman felt fantastic as he flashed the fortunate news of a familiar family face. But the frugal firstborn felt it was fitting to feel favored for his faithfulness and fidelity to family, father, and farm. Frowning and finding fault, the firstborn fumed to the father, little brother frittered family funds on floozies and foam, and you fix a feast for the fugitive? Frankly, the father felt the frigid firstborn's frugality of forgiveness was formidable and frightful. The far-sighted father figured, such fidelity is fine, but what forbids fervent festivity for the fugitive that is found? Unfurl the flags and finery. Let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failure is forgotten. Folly is forsaken, and forgiveness forms the foundation for future fortune. The prodigal son in the key of F. Author unknown. It's one of my favorite versions of that story. You might be more familiar with the version that's in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 12. And there in the more traditional version of the story, we're introduced to a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his dad, "Dad, you know, give me my share of the estate that I have coming to me." And so he distributed his assets to them. The parable of the prodigal son is one of Jesus' most famous parables. I was at the bed and breakfast. You guys put me up in a really nice place last night. So kudos to whoever's in charge of that, okay? Anyway, I was at a bed and breakfast last night. And as I checked in, I got to talking to the lady. There's a lady there from your church, but that's not the lady who checked me in. So I got to talking to her. Of course, I always try to turn the conversation to Jesus. That's what missionaries do, right? So you turn the conversation to Jesus, and even she knew the story. Even though she said she wasn't religious, she knew the story of the prodigal son. That's just one of the most famous parables. People know that story. In the story, the young son goes to the dad, and he wants his inheritance immediately, instead of waiting until the father passed away. Now, normally, that's when an inheritance comes, right? You know, when the parents pass away, right? In that culture, to go to the father and to say, "I want my money now," would be the same thing as saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." How disrespectful to the father. It reminds me of the story that's told about the grandfather here in Vermont. I don't know if these stories are true or not, but it reminds me of the story told of the grandfather here in Vermont whose grandson went to him and said, "Grandpa, can you make a sound like a frog?" And he said, "What?" He said, "Can you make a sound like a frog?" He said, "Why do you want me to make a sound like a frog?" "Well, Mom says when you croak, we get to go to Disney World." Yeah, we joke, but how disrespectful that would be to expect a granddad to die so we can go to Disney World. That's exactly what was taking place in this story. The kid goes to his dad and says, "I don't care about you. I don't care about the family. I don't care about anything. I just want my money. I want my share of the loot. Give it to me now." Obviously disrespectful for the family and very messed up in family dynamics. But not only was it messed up in family dynamics, it actually went against all the customs of their particular society. You see, in Jewish custom, the older son, and this was the younger son making these demands, the older son would inherit everything. Do we have any older sons here? You're all saying amen to that, right? Because you're going to get it all, right? The younger son, according to Jewish custom, actually deserved nothing. So he's saying, "Give me what's rightfully mine," which is zero. Like, what a weird demand to make, okay? And even if the father did give the younger son something, it would just be like a little token. Now, I know we look at that and we go, "Well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right." Because, you know, today we try to do everything equal and everything the same and all that kind of stuff. I recently had to redo my will and I got three kids and I made sure it's equal and all that kind of stuff. That's what we would do today. It was different back then because they were an agricultural society with relatively small farms. If you take a farm of 100 acres with 100 cows and you split it in half and now you have two farms of 50 acres and 50 cows, it's hard to make a living. Actually, I'm not sure you can make a living on 100 cows in Vermont anymore. All right, so then the next generation splits it to four farms of 25 acres with 25 cows, and at some point everybody's poor, right? Nobody can make a living. So the only way to survive as a culture was for the older son to get everything and keep the farm together and keep the herd together and make a living so that they could work it out. But would the father sometimes love the younger son and say, "Hey, I'm going to carve off 1 acre and let you build your little cabin up there on the acre so you have your own house"? Sure, dads love their kids, and sometimes they would do that, but they would never just split it because that's how they survived. They didn't have cash, and they didn't have 401ks, and they didn't have Social Security. They had cows. They had camels. They had donkeys. That's what they had. And you can't exactly split a camel in half and still get the milk from the camel. Do you get milk from camels? I don't want to drink any. Anyway, they probably do. I know I was in Connecticut, and when I left Vermont, I moved to Connecticut where they milk llamas. I was like, that's just disgusting, okay? But there's probably a llama milker here. I don't know. Good for you. Drink your llama milk. Enjoy it, okay? I'm going to go with cow milk, all right? Well, Jewish custom was, boy, we can't split this thing up. And the law actually said that even if the dad wanted to split it, he had to keep at least 2/3 to the older son just to keep the economy flowing. And it never happened until after the father died, because that was how they were all surviving. So this son, he's asking for something that's not only unhealthy in the family, but it actually goes against all the customs of his day and was actually against the law. What a brat. What a brat he was. He was going against everything. Now, it's easy to look at this and say, well, he was really a jerk. But, you know, the Bible wasn't written for us to look at someone else and say they were really a jerk. The Bible was written for us to look in the mirror at our own hearts and our own souls and ask ourselves if we are ever jerks. I know we don't like to do that, right? But that's what the Bible was written for. It was written for us, not for someone else. You see, from a spiritual perspective, I think sometimes as the younger sons of Jesus, younger brothers of Jesus, not sons, as the younger brothers of Jesus, we'd like to go to God and make a demand. We'd like to say, now, God, I've been a Sunday school teacher for 50 years, and I deserve X. Tell you something, you know what we deserve from God? Do you know what our rightful share from God is? Do you know what justice would give us if we got our share? Our rightful share is to perish in eternity for our sins and to pay for the penalty of our sins forever in hell. Now, that's not something we like to say amen to, but that's the truth. Our culture doesn't like that. Our society doesn't like that. Even those of us who are Christians don't like that answer, but that's the answer. So if I say, God, give me what I deserve, that's hell tomorrow. You know, my wife is struggling. You guys heard that in the prayer time with pancreatic cancer. Barring a miracle from God, her time on this world is limited. So far, God has chosen not to give us a miracle, though we keep claiming one and asking Him for one. He's chosen not to give Him one. I've had people say, well, Terry, you've been a church planter. We've planted 23 churches in New England. We've led hundreds of people to faith in Christ. We've baptized hundreds of people. We lead a team of 28 missionaries. People say, why would God do this to you? I say, why would God not do this to me? What I deserve is to perish in hell forever. That's what both of us deserve. The fact that we've got to do all of that stuff with Jesus is a gift. What a gift that we got to serve in Vermont for 20 years. Look up this morning, look around. If you live here and you've got taken it for granted, trust from a guy who drove up from Boston yesterday, this is a gift to live where you're living. Look around at the health we have. I've been in Haiti. There's no old people left. They all died at 40. What a gift we have to get old, the pleasure of getting old and having health problems. That's a gift of grace from God. In a lot of places, it doesn't happen. Think about the finances we have. I served for a little short time in Hartford, Connecticut. I saw poverty in Hartford, Connecticut like I have never seen. You know, most of us in Vermont, even the poor people in Vermont aren't that poor, all right, because of the incredible social system that we have in Vermont, whether we like it or not. Our taxes are high because of it, right? But it does help people not be that poor if they want to be. Now, I suppose people can choose not to get all those services and then whatever happens. But, you know, you go to a place like Hartford, Connecticut, I tell you, it's a mess. It's a mess. This, living in a place like Vermont with whatever it is we got, whether we like our state government or not, whether we like the governor or not, whatever, it's a gift. What a blessing. What a blessing it is. So we go to God and we say, God, give me what I deserve. And that's hell. God, don't give me what I deserve. God, don't give me my rightful share. God, please never give me what I've earned, because that's bad. Anything else that we get above that, above hell, is just a gift from God. For us to demand anything from God is for us to be completely disrespectful to God, just like this young son was to his father. Now, it's okay to humbly ask God for things. No problem with asking God for things. I ask God for stuff all the time. I'm sure he's up in heaven going, here comes Terry again with his list. You know, I ask God for stuff all the time. There's nothing wrong with asking God for stuff. But I can't go to God and demand. I was with a group of pastors probably about 6 months ago. You know, because of my role at the denomination, I meet with a lot of ecumenical groups and multi-denominational groups. That's kind of what we do. And so I was with a group of guys, and one group of them, we all really want revival to come to New England. That's a good thing to ask for, right? We all really want revival to come. But I was with one group of guys, and they said they were going to grab hold of the throne of heaven and demand revival and not let go until God gave revival. I was like, dude, I want to step over here, because when lightning falls, I don't want to be standing over there with you. All right, now I hope revival comes to New England. I hope it comes in my lifetime. I'd like to see it, okay? I'd like to see revival in my lifetime in New England, okay? But God in His sovereignty, He may choose to do it. He may choose not to do it. I surely can't tell Him how to run the universe, all right? I really can't. I can ask, I can plead, but in the end, God decides. And we must accept that part of reality. Clearly, this young son, we see in the rest of the story, clearly he was not mature enough to handle this great gift. The father probably knew that he couldn't handle it, and yet the father gave him the gift anyway. God decided, even though the guy was a jerk, he was terrible for the family, it was against the law, he didn't deserve it, all of that, for whatever reason, God decides, or the father decides to distribute the assets to the son anyway, which is bizarre, but he does it. You ever have God give you something that you asked for, only to find out 6 months later he really did not want that? It was like a disaster. But God sometimes gives us what we ask for so we will realize that that's not what we actually needed. Sometimes we get what we ask for and realize that's not enough. Well, that's never really enough, isn't it? You know what's enough? Jesus is enough. In the end, God's grace must be sufficient for us. We tend to live in a very worldly sort of way. If I could just make a little bit more money and a little bit bigger, bank account, a little bit bigger house and a little bit this and a little bit that, then I'd be satisfied. Never happens. Never happens. The richest people that I know still want just a little bit more. I was with somebody the other day. This is a person in Boston. I mean, they're the richest people I know. Okay, they are loaded, okay? And they said, well, we've just arrived at being comfortable. I was like, dude, a butler opened your front door to let me in. You're beyond comfortable. But I didn't say that. I just asked them for money to pay for another project, and they gave it to me. So I don't argue with their butler, all right? But they said, well, we finally got comfortable. Dude, it doesn't matter how much we have. It'll never be enough to meet our fleshly desire. So somewhere out of the way, we got to get the fleshly desire out of the way and say, God, you are enough. But sometimes God gives us what we ask for so that we will see just how unfulfilling it is, so that we'll see just how unexciting it is, and then we will long for more of him. We will long for more and more of Jesus, because God knows that sometimes we just won't learn the lesson any other way. Well, the young son, he's a jerk. He goes to his dad. He said, give me my stuff. Give me what I deserve. The dad decides to give it to him even though what he deserved was zero. What happens next? Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had, and he traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate in foolish living. Once the younger son got what he wanted, it did not take him very long to get in trouble. I mean, obviously he's a jerk, obviously he's selfish, obviously he doesn't have maturity, all the things that he needed in life to make himself successful, he didn't have. All right, so what do we think is going to happen when he suddenly gets a lot of money? He's going to get himself in trouble. I think that happens to us sometimes. Too many of us, we sort of view God as this cosmic piggy bank. We say, oh God, give me a scholarship to college and give me the right person to marry and give me the first job, and we get all that, and then we don't handle it very well because we just say, God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And once we get what we want from him, then we're gone. Now, I've been a pastor a long time, and you see it. People go through a crisis in their life, and man, they're at church. They come to prayer meeting. They're at everything. And then when the crisis is over, it's like, where did Johnny go? I don't know. No one can find him. He won't return our text. We don't know where he is. Happens all the time, right? We tend to only come to God when we need something else from him. But what kind of faith is that? I would say it's not a very strong faith at all, but it's the faith of many Christians in America, many Christians in New England. No wonder the church is in trouble. Well, the son goes, he gathers up all of his stuff, and he goes off to a distant country. Why did he go to a distant country? Why did he go far away? Why did he just get an apartment down the block? Why did he have to go far away? Well, he didn't want his dad to see all the things he was about to do. See, he knew he was about to go do some stuff that was not the way he was raised. He knew he was about to engage in a lot of behaviors and activities that he knew were wrong. Hey, he'd been to Sunday school. I guess he would have been to Sabbath school in the Jewish society, but he'd been to the thing, okay? He understood. He'd been to the catechism. He'd remembered all the classes. He'd done it all right? And he knew he was about to violate everything. And he thought, well, maybe if Dad doesn't see it, it'll be okay. And so he went off to a distant country. He wanted to do what he wanted, when he wanted, however he wanted, and he mistakenly thought that he would suffer no consequences from his bad decisions. Hey, that describes a lot of people that I know in America today. We think that if we don't pray, because prayer makes me feel bad. If I don't read the Bible, because, oh, that's just so outdated, and, I can just watch a two-minute thing on YouTube, and it tells me more about that, If I just skip church, because, oh, at church, they sing all those songs, and the guy talks on and on and on. Even when the pastor's on vacation, they bring in some other guy, and he just talks on and on and on. He tells old stories about people who are all dead. I don't even care about all them people. Oh, my gosh, I have to go to all that. We think that somehow if we do all that, God won't notice the mess that we're making of our lives. Here's what I find interesting about people who've dropped out of church. You know, you talk to them and they'll say, well, you know, I don't want to go back to church because I don't want to be judged. Now, I find that intriguing because why would you feel like you are going to be judged unless you're doing something that is worthy of judgment? Just think about that for a minute, okay? So you haven't been to church in a long time, so who's judging you? It's not the church because you hadn't been there in a decade, all right? It's yourself. You see, God has written His Word on our hearts. The Bible tells us that, okay? And so we carry the Word of God in our hearts with us, and we feel judgment from our own spirit because we know deep inside the things that we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. We judge ourselves, and therefore we try to push it off on someone else. Well, I don't want those people to judge us. We're already judged. We look in the mirror, and we know that we've done wrong. And it's a sad, sad thing. Just because we didn't go to church didn't take away the guilt. Because we didn't pray, because we didn't read the Bible, because we didn't fellowship with other Christians, it didn't solve anything. We think that we're hiding in a distant place. But God knows all of our problems, whether we're on speaking terms with Him or not. I happen to think that's a good thing. But in the moment, sometimes it makes people feel a little bit negative. Well, look at verse 14. After he had spent everything, didn't take him long, did it? He got all that money that he didn't deserve from his dad. He went off to a distant place and he spent it all. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck the country and he had nothing. Once the younger son had spent everything his father had given him, then disaster struck. Now, I suppose there's never a good time for disaster to happen, right? I mean, anyone ever said, woo-hoo, today'd be a great day. Let a disaster happen. Let me lose my job today, you know? No, there's never a good time for disaster to happen, right? But when it comes at the worst time, it might be God trying to get our attention. Now, I want to say a little caveat here because someone's going to go out and say, Terry said that if something bad happens to you, it's because you've sinned and God's trying to get your attention. That is not what I said. I said it might be God trying to get our attention. Sometimes we are caught up in the consequences of someone else's sin, all right? I was once the victim of a drunk driver. It took me 9 months to learn how to walk again. I was in physical therapy for 9 months before I could walk again. They told me they were going to have to amputate my leg. I'm happy to say it's still attached, okay? Thank God it's still attached, all right? That wasn't my fault. That was someone else's fault. So we all understand that sometimes we are the victim of someone else's sin. But if we were honest, wouldn't we have to admit that many of the struggles we have in life are because of our own mistakes? Okay, and perhaps when something happens at the worst time possible, that is God trying to get our attention. Wouldn't that be the moment to press in and listen to what He says instead of resisting Him? Because the fact that He is trying to get our attention is a reminder of how much He loves us. The Bible says God disciplines those whom He loves. You know, I had 3 kids. Well, my daughter, who's the oldest, she was perfect. Any of you who are the oldest daughter, perfect, right? Never got in trouble, right? My youngest son, he was the baby of the family. He was also perfect. Any babies in the room, the baby of the family here? Perfect, right? Yeah, then there was my middle son. Perfect would not have described his teenage years, okay? He was definitely the one that drove me nuts. But I often disciplined him because that's what a loving father does. I'm happy to say it turned out really, really well. He's become a wonderful young man, okay? Really great young man who's just recently married a wonderful lady. The only one of all of his girlfriends that I liked. When I met her about a year ago, I was like, oh, please keep this one, please. Because the last 3 were crazy. Anyways, I like this one. Like, she's normal. She has all of her hair, and it's the natural color. It's like normal. Like, this one's normal. Keep her. And he did, and she's wonderful. We're glad for that. Praise God, all right? Yeah. But you know, what a struggle, though. Sometimes we forget that discipline comes from love. He forgot that sometimes, but eventually he got it because he knew his dad loved him. The same thing is true in our relationship with God. God's discipline comes because He loves us. But when disaster happens at the absolute worst time, maybe that's God trying to get our attention. Maybe that's God's discipline. And that's what makes disaster so disastrous, because it happens like the worst time. The good news is that God is still with us, even in the midst of our worst disasters, even when those disasters are of our own making. Here is this kid. He's a jerk. He's terrible to his family. He's terrible to his father. He's broken all the Jewish customs and all the Jewish laws. He's wasted all this money doing all kinds of sinful living. He's in a really bad situation of his own making, and yet God is still with him. You say, Terry, how do you know that? Where's that in the Bible? Look at the next verse, verse 15. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country. This was after the famine. The famine had happened. All right, you know what happens in a famine? The economy crashes. There's no jobs, okay? Somehow he finds one, okay? And they send him into the field to feed pigs. The boy who lived a privileged life of comfort and ease suddenly had to get a job. And since there were no openings for rich playboys in the classified ads or Craigslist or wherever you find jobs these days, LinkedIn or whatever, he got a dirty job feeding pigs. Now, I have never personally fed pigs, so I don't know exactly what it's like to feed pigs. I did look it up on the internet, so that makes me an expert, right? I couldn't find any videos of them lining up in nice, neat lines and eating calmly. It looked much more like a bunch of teenage boys at a pizza buffet is what it looked much more like, okay? Anyway, feeding pigs is not really an easy job, nor is it clean. Now, that's probably a disgusting job for anyone, but for a Jewish boy, it's even more revolting because his religion declared pigs to be unclean animals. Thank God I'm not Jewish because I love bacon. If I was Jewish, I think I'd be a bad Jew, okay? I'd have to eat some bacon, all right? Okay, anyway, so here's this dude. We know he's not qualified. I mean, he's a lazy kid, okay? He's definitely never fed pigs before because his dad, a good Jewish guy, wouldn't have had pigs, okay? He's just like the worst. He's the least qualified guy for this job. And there's probably hardly any jobs anywhere to be found, and yet somehow he gets this job. And he might have hated it, but the fact he had the job at all in such difficult times was a demonstration that God was watching over him. God was saying, you're a jerk, you've messed up your life, you've wasted your money, you've insulted your family, you don't deserve anything. But I'm going to get you a job in a time in which no one should have any kind of job at all. I'm not sure we Christians have I don't think we have a bacon thing. If we have a bacon thing, I'm changing denominations, okay? Anyway, Baptists like bacon. See, it starts with a B. Baptist bacon goes together. All right, anyway, but I don't know that we have a similarity. I was sharing this scripture with some friends the other day, and I had a guy come up and say, I've got an illustration for you. I was like, oh, please, give me one, because Baptist and bacon, that doesn't really work. He said, as a Christian, he said, for 18 months, he said, I lost my job. He said, but we were caring for my ailing mother, and so we couldn't move away. We had to stay in that town, even though the plant, the company that I worked for, closed down. He said, so for 18 months until the mom passed away, he said, we stayed in that town, and the only job that I could get was I would go in at 2 a.m. after the bar closed, and I would clean up the bar. He said, and, there's puke over in this corner, and there's needles over in that corner, and there's used condoms in the bathroom. He said, it was a disgusting job. I would go home and take a shower and then go to church on Sunday morning. And he said, I understand what this guy felt like. I was like, okay, that might work. That sounds pretty close. But it was a job. He had to have it, right? He had to somehow feed his family, right? So he took it, all right? But it's a proof that even in our worst experiences, God is with us. Aren't we glad that God doesn't abandon us? He doesn't abandon us when we're victims of someone else's sin, and he doesn't abandon us when we're victims of our own sin. What a beautiful thing to think that God is faithful to us even when we are not faithful to him. What kind of a God do we serve that is so loving and kind to us when we don't deserve it? We think that God has abandoned us when disaster strikes, but in reality, God is helping us through those very challenging times in ways behind the scenes that we can't even understand. And we're going to get to heaven and go, wow, look what God did. Here I was mad at God. I should have been praising him for all the things he was doing, especially when it's a disaster of our own making, that we created the situation. And God says, you don't deserve this, but let me give you a little more grace. What a God we serve. Someone ought to say amen right there. Well, look at verse 16. The boy longed to eat his fill, from the charopods. Now, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading, there's several different words there for charopod. But if you take it and you break it out into the Greek, that's what it is, all right? Charopods. He longed to eat those that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. So he was eating, okay? He didn't make enough to eat, but he was eating so little that he was still hungry. Now, I don't know how hungry you have to be for pig slop to look good for you, but a whole lot hungrier than I was this morning. Okay, a lot more hungry than I was this morning. I had what was called a hunter's omelet with a side of sausage and three different types of baked bread. You really got to go stay at that Hill Farm bed and breakfast. It's like amazing. Okay, I was going to start my diet this morning. After they fed me breakfast, I'll start it at lunch. So anyway, yeah, that's the way it works, all right? Carob pods. Carob pods come from a carob tree. They were only eaten by the very poor, and by animals. If ripened and prepared properly, they do have some nutritional value, but they don't taste very good. There's like nothing you can do to make a carob pod taste good. You can survive on them, but they won't taste good. If you're from the South, kind of like okra. You can survive on it, but it doesn't taste good. Now, if there's an okra fan in here, it's okay. I'll pray for you. Okay, anyway, you know, think about how traumatic it must have been for this young man. He's working hard, and he is eating, but he's still hungry. He's watching the pigs grow fatter while he gets hungrier and while he has to keep tightening his belt every week. Spiritually, this is exactly how we are when we long for the things of the world, even though we know the things of God are better. When we fall into the pig pen of sin, choices that we knew were wrong when we made them, but we did them, and the world's junk food, it will just never satisfy us. And oftentimes, that's what we're doing. We're filling our stomach filled with the world's junk food. And it's like we're still hungry. It's like there's still something missing. It just never does it for us. It's not healthy for our spiritual growth. It's just not good at all. And yet we do it. We do it all the time. And I would say to us this morning, it's time to get out of the pig pen. God's grace has been sufficient for us and has allowed us to survive during this time of perhaps wandering from Him. But wouldn't it be better to get out of the pig pen and get back into the fullness of God's grace instead of having to do work and work and work and work and work and still be unsatisfied? It's because we're working for all the wrong things. Look at verse 17. I love verse 17. When he came to his senses. What a great verse. What a great experience. We won't ask for a show of hands, but there's been times in my life when I would like come to my senses and go, duh, what am I doing, God? It's like suddenly the light turns on. Like, wow. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. Finally, this young man came to his senses. Listen, brothers and sisters, living in sin is senseless. Living in sin is senseless, and yet we do it. And the world lulls us. The world whispers into our ear, oh, it's okay. Oh, those ideas are old-fashioned. Oh, that's the church. They're behind the times. They don't really know. The world lulls us into this sense in which we start doing things that we know aren't right. We know it's really not the way we're supposed to do it. It's senseless, and yet somehow, for a while at least, we're living in the pig pen thinking that we're okay. Hey, I got a job, right? In the pig pen. Sin will take us farther than we wanted to go. Sin will keep us longer than we wanted to stay. And sin will cost us far more than we ever intended to pay. Sin is never worth it in the end. But finally, this young man, he came to his senses. He realized the truth of his situation. And he knew he could not go on living like that. You know what one of the most precious truths we have as Christians? We call it a big fancy word. We call it the perseverance of the saints. That all those who have received Jesus as Savior, that He will never drop us, that He will preserve us to the end. And so sometimes we have to live in the pig pen for 6 months or for a year or for 2 years or for a decade. But all those who are truly Christians will someday have to wake up and get out of the pig pen and say, I've got to get back where I need to be. And we have a precious promise from God that He will call us. That's why the Bible says, train your children in what is right, and when they grow old, they will not depart from it. It doesn't mean they won't have a bad teenage experience. I got one that I can give testimony of that. He even got kicked out of college once, actually twice. Anyway, once I knew about, twice he confessed to a few months ago. Anyway, But now he's walking with Jesus again. He comes back. See, that's the way it works, all right? It's that perseverance. Our sin often masks the truth from us for a period of time. And we suffer significantly because we believe our own lies. We convince ourselves all this stuff that we know deep inside isn't true. But we convince it. We justify it in our own hearts and minds so that we can keep doing it. But then we come to our senses. We see reality. And it's an incredibly humbling experience when suddenly all those layers of craziness are stripped away and we see ourselves the way God sees us. And then we fall on our knees and say, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me for doing this and doing that and being like this and being like that. God, change me. And we get back to where we're supposed to be. I love verse 18. He says, I'll get up. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. To get back into a right relationship with God, we must admit that our actions are sinful. No, we don't like those words today. We don't like to talk about sin and sinfulness. We like to sort of somehow gloss over it and make it so it's not so bad. But our actions are not just a mistake or a minor blunder. Our actions, our sinful actions, are grievous sins before the holy God of the universe. And when we acknowledge that, it is incredibly freeing to actually acknowledge that our sinfulness is sin. Because all those ways in which we try to justify it, deep inside we know that none of those justifications work. We're twisted and bending and turning, trying to make mental gymnastics to make our sinful behavior okay. And deep inside we know it isn't. And so we have this constant tension inside until finally we say, okay, God, I'm going to quit arguing with you. And I admit this is a grievous sin before you. But to get back into a right relationship with God, we also have to understand, just like this young man, he didn't say, I've just sinned against heaven. He also had sinned in the sight of his earthly father. See, our actions are also a sin against people in our lives that we've hurt. Now, I realize that not everyone here probably ever been to, most of you probably never been to AA, but if you ever go to Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the things they'll teach you is that at some point, in order to find healing and health, you have to go to the people who you've hurt, and you have to do your best to make it right. Now, sometimes you can't fix it. But you have to try, right? There is something about being able to go to the people whom we've hurt and say, I recognize that I've been a bad husband, a bad father, a bad kid, a bad next-door neighbor, or whatever it is. You know, to be able to say that to people, hopefully they forgive and you're able to reconcile the situation. But even if they can't, there's something about doing it that actually frees you, that frees you from the chains that have held us back. We must openly and completely admit this if we really want the truth to bring healing to our lives. Instead of running from confession, we must embrace confession because it frees us from the chains that hold us back. But then look at verse 20. So he got up and he went to his father. He didn't just feel bad about it. He didn't just confess it and like, okay, I'm going to pray over here in the corner. Now I'm all done. I said my prayer. Now I'm good. Now I can just go on and no consequences. No, he took some action to prove the understanding of the truth that God was bringing into his life. He traveled back to the Father willing to be a servant, which was all he deserved to be to begin with. He finally understands what he actually deserved from the beginning. And he took action to prove that. He got up out of that pig pen, slop. I can't imagine what he looked like. I bet he didn't look as nice as what he was wearing when he went out, okay? When he went out to the sinful place, all right? What a mess. And brothers and sisters, we must take action to prove our understanding of the truth in our lives. The Bible says we must be doers of the word and not hearers only. We can't just say, God, that's a sin and I'm sorry. We have to say, God, that's a sin, I'm sorry, and I repent. You know what repent is? Repent is turn around and do the different actions, do different things. When we start living the way God wants us to live, that is proof that we have actually returned. Look at the second half of verse 20. He's on his way back. Think, whoo, this is going to be hard. Whoo, my dad's going to be so mad at me. Boo, he's probably going to hit me upside the head. You know, some parents give a timeout. Back in these days, they didn't do timeouts. They did knockouts. Okay, now I know we wouldn't do that today. But that was their culture. Okay, it was very different than our culture today. Okay, look at the second half of verse 20. He's on his way back thinking, this is going to not be pretty. It's going to be bad. Dad's going to be mad at me. And what's it say? While the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. Before the son could even make it all the way back home, their father had already seen him. That implies the father was looking for his return. Wherever we are in our spiritual walk, wherever we're at, maybe we're already almost home, maybe we've just started, maybe we're in the pig pen, the father is anticipating our return. He is already looking and waiting for us to come to our senses and return. If we take one step toward God, God will take a dozen steps toward us. I hear people say all the time, Terry, you don't understand how messed up I've got in my life. I'll never be able to get all the way back. It's okay. All you got to do is take the first step, and then God gets involved, and wow, life changes. I love James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Just take the first step and trust God to do the rest. Well, let me bring all this to a conclusion. Our time has gotten away from us. Four things I've tried to say this morning. I hope you've heard them. First of all, never demand what we deserve from God, because all we deserve is hell, and I don't think any of us want that. Number two, when we try to run from God, it will always end in disaster. Always. No matter how crafty we are, how much money we have, how much we think it'll work, it will always end in disaster, but God will still be there. So thankful that He will be there with us in the midst of disaster, even when it's a disaster of our own making. Number three, when we finally come to our senses, and we will. If you are a child of God, you will come to your senses. That's a promise from the Scripture, okay? Then we must repent, and we must take action that demonstrates repentance. And then number four, if we're worried that we can't do it, thank God it's not up to us. If we just take one step toward God, God will bring us the rest of the way home. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Maybe you're here today and you've been struggling. You know, you've got some things in your life that you know are not what God wants them to be. Would you ask the Lord right now to get you out of that pig pen and to get you back to where He wants to be? Maybe there's someone here, maybe someone listening through the live stream or through whatever that maybe has not yet trusted Jesus as your Savior. What a moment. Want a moment to recognize the calling of salvation on your life. He's waiting and waiting and waiting for us to come home. Lord, we pray right now in the quietness of this moment that Your Holy Spirit would be present right now, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that Your Holy Spirit would speak through us, and we would hear the Word, we would go out and be doers of the Word. Help us, Lord, to come home. We pray this in Your holy and precious name. Amen.
Please stand as we close. Jesus. Terry, for sharing the word with us. Just share this benediction from